greet you this morning in the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and the Father by him. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus desires a relationship with his people, and that's why the Bible says he loved us and gave himself for us, because he wants to redeem us to himself, and he wants us to be his people. He wants to walk with us and to talk with us like he did with Adam back there in the garden before the fall of man. We're glad this morning to be here with you. We always enjoy coming and just enjoy the fellowship. We sense a kinship in our relationship here, and besides just the family, we appreciate the church as well, and so we're glad to be here this morning. What I want to say this morning concerning these first three chapters in the book of Revelation, I think encompasses what God has, what his original intent was for creating man, and his means of redeeming them and bringing them back to himself, a people that he can commune with, identify with, and that he can love, and a people that are preparing themselves for that final ultimate relationship in heaven, the bride that prepares herself for the bridegroom. And that's probably the closest relationship that we can think of, and I think that's probably why he uses this metaphor to describe that relationship, a bride preparing herself for her husband. And we find those things in the book of Revelation. And that's and so in what I want to say this morning, there's a lot that could be said, but that's what I want to be the primary thrust, is the restoration and the continuation of that relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. I was so blessed this morning by our devotional meditation, where he says there in the 73rd Psalm that they that are far from thee shall perish. You know, that's profound. And if we want to experience salvation, and if we want to experience that which is going to take us on into eternity with God, it's going to be because we have a close relationship with him. They that are far from thee shall perish. But it says, it is good for me to draw near to God. And that basically says what I want to say this morning. As we traveled through the country of Turkey, which was the area of the churches of Asia Minor, there was one thing that really impressed me, and that is that most of what we saw was relics of the past. That's what we had to look at, was relics of the past. There was one time a lively church. It was the basically the center of Christianity in the days of the apostles. Here is where Christianity took root and grew. And there were many churches there, more than just these seven that are mentioned. But what we found was relics of the past. And why is it so that there was not a lively church there today? Why didn't we see a lot of evidence of continuing Christianity? And I think we find the answer to that somewhat, at least here, in the message that the Lord is bringing to these churches. And that is, these churches were basically founded by the Apostle Paul and those who were working with him, other of the apostles, the Apostle John being one of them as well. And as they entered into their first generation, as they received the gospel message and responded to it, there was a degree of zeal and vision for the church that was somewhat or somehow being lost here now as the second generation approached. And people were being martyred for their faith. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition, and yet the church continued to grow and be strong. And as we see the situation addressed here in the book of Revelation, which I think It's commonly thought that probably this was given about the year 96 AD, somewhere in there. The Apostle Paul, the height of his ministry would have been in probably the 50s. And so we have now the second generation coming on, and there are warnings being given here. We know about the church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Your original zeal is dying out. You're beginning to tolerate things that you shouldn't. And they received a warning. And so it was with most of the other churches, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And these churches were both facing severe persecution. We think of that. We think of the situation that existed there, and how that the difficulty in passing the vision from one generation to the next. And why is it that the church died out? Was it only because of persecution? I don't think so. I think there were conditions that finally came to exist there that caused the deterioration, the downfall of the church, and that's why we find only relics of it there today, although I do believe there's a possibility that there's still somewhat of an underground church there, but it certainly isn't anything like what it was originally. And so the challenge goes to us, you know. We as older ones cannot necessarily, we can teach and we can give instruction and examples and all of that, but unless somehow the succeeding generation can be gripped by the same vision and the same passion for the kingdom of God and for building the kingdom and for maintaining the principles of God's word in daily life and practice and in our hearts, it's going to go the way of the churches of Asia. And that's the challenge. And that finally comes down to everyone's individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how meaningful and how true it is. I'm going to basically focus here on the church at Laodicea, because that is the concluding message, and I think it encapsulates most of what was taught to these churches. And since I can't speak on all the issues, I'm going to speak on that, and I'm going to focus on the aspect of relationship. As we look at the third chapter of Revelation, verse 14, is where he addresses the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, in all of these introductions, there's a lot of significance, and I think we do well to take a look at how he introduces himself to the various churches. Here he says, he introduces himself as the Amen. And a lot of what we were reading about earlier was the intrusion of false doctrines and heresies and lukewarmness or the losing of the original zeal and vision and passion for the church. But he says here now that he is the Amen. These things saith the Amen. And as we think of that, we think of Christ, the one who brought us the message of the gospel, the one who came to show us the Father. And we understand that soon after the creation, that the communication and relationship with God was broken because of sin, and that man became fearful in the presence of God, and there was a wall of separation there that rose up between them, and they could not continue as they had before, because of the guilt of sin. And it was because man began to reason in his own mind. Yea, hath God said. You know, the tempter came with those temptations, and And somehow I began to put a question in their mind on the character of God. And whether God was really going to do what he said he was going to do. He said that if you eat of this tree, you will die. And the tempter came with the question, yea, hath God said, and you will not surely die, and you'll become as, your eyes will be open, and you'll become as gods, and you will get to know good and evil. And so they began to reason in their own mind about these things, and because of that reasoning, they lost sight of the word of God and his command, and took their own way, and it brought sin, and it brought a separation. And, you know, that was a very successful strategy that the enemy used back there, and it continues to be a successful strategy today because of its subtlety. Remember that the Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And because of that subtlety, because of the subtlety of that approach, many people are going to lose out. Many people are losing out spiritually. And finally, we have to come back to the fact that the word of Jesus is the final authority. And we don't question that. The gospel message, the message of the kingdom, is what we need to go by to order our lives. And so he is the final word of authority. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by him. And he came to show us the Father and to declare him to us, not as one who is there because you have sinned now, you are without hope, and there is no possibility of return. But he brought his first word of to man, as I understand, was he began to preach and to teach, and his message was a message of repentance. Return, come back. There is a way. There is hope for you, and you can come back. That relationship can be restored, and that's still the message that we have and treasure today. There's no other name given under among men given under heaven by which we must be saved except by the name of Jesus Christ. And he is the true and faithful witness, it says here. He is the true and faithful witness. What is he saying? What is his witness? What does he have to present? He came to declare to us the Father that God is a God of mercy. God is a God who will forgive the transgressor if we repent. But he's not going to compromise his truth. His word will stand for all eternity. And then he says also that he is the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. And I believe this is important as well in this concluding message to the church and to the churches, that he was co-creator with God. And, you know, God created man in his own likeness and in his own image. And Satan came and destroyed that. God created man for fellowship and communion. God created man for his personal praise and worship and glory. And so it's appropriate when he says, to him be dominion and glory forever. That's where he needs to be in our life. That's where Jesus needs to be. He needs to be in an exalted position. He needs to have dominion. He needs to be the Lord over us. And we need to give him glory and praise and worship. And so when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve there, he struck at the very core of God's creation plan, and that was to have someone that he could fellowship with, someone that would honor him and give him glory, and that would walk with him and worship him. When Jesus came, of course, he struck the death blow to Satan when he agreed to be the redeemer of mankind. And he, in Hebrews 2, it says he destroyed the works of the devil. And all right, now I'm going to talk a little bit about what he says here in to the Laodicean church that it militates so much against that. We know that the Laodicean church was a church that was lukewarm. And I believe that lukewarmness comes a lot by those who try to play both sides. those who are listening to the voice of the serpent in one degree and are also wanting to name the name of Christ on the other. And, you know, we don't want to seem so radical. We don't, you know, we can get through life with the name Christian, but there's really no close fellowship with our Creator. And those are some of the signs of lukewarmness. You know, Christ told us that that the salt that has lost its savor is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And so there is that which is hot, there is that which is zealous, there is that which is effective, and then there's also that which is ineffective. I'm going to just share some of the symptoms of lukewarmness. I think lukewarmness includes things like a loss of spiritual interest. You know, we can come to church, we can mix with those who are Christian, and we can be identified as such, but our the first love is not there, the original zeal and the vision and the passion for Christianity and what it stands for is not there. It becomes just a way of life and a culture to us. Another symptom of lukewarmness is a compromising lifestyle, a casual type of Christianity. It is another symptom is powerlessness. You know, that song that says each victory will help us another to win. We could also say each defeat sets us up for the next defeat. And we become powerless, and the defeated life becomes our identity. Materialism, spiritual pride, no meaningful relationship with Christ. These are all symptoms of lukewarmness, and I'm sure you could name a lot more. But now I want to look more carefully at the causes of lukewarmness. And we already talked about the defeated life. A person who is living in defeat is going to lose the sharp edge of discernment that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we walk under the power of the Spirit, He will help us to maintain that sharp edge of discernment, that we can discern right from wrong, good from evil, and so on, and not compromise in those areas. Another cause of lukewarmness is stress and discouragement and being too busy and to even unchristian relationships that cause stress on us when there's strife between brethren and so on. These things can cause us to fall into lukewarmness, and these are things that we face in everyday life. All of us face these things. And it's how we respond to them and how we react and relate that can determine whether or not we will maintain that passion and zeal for the kingdom of God. On the aspect of being too busy or to be facing stress, you know, one of the things that happens to us, especially when we are, let's say we're facing stress in the church, and their discouragement moves in because of that, and we begin to focus on other things. You know, here's where the problems are. I have to think of Peter. You know, in spite of the fact that they had just spent the entire night with Jesus, and he was talking to them about the kingdom and all the things of the Old Testament that identify him as the Messiah. And it would have been a terrifically exciting time. At least I would have loved to have been there to hear what all Jesus said to them when he came in through those closed doors. And all the other things it says, how he manifested himself to them. But there was a time of silence, and you know, there was no voice, and there was no clear direction, and things looked discouraging because, you know, Jesus had been crucified and now he had kind of disappeared, and where did we go from here? And so Peter says, well, let's just go fishing. And the others that were with him said, okay, we're going with you. And they went out and they fished all night and didn't catch anything. And then Jesus came to the shore, told him to cast the net on the other side, and their net was filled, and all of a sudden they recognized who it was, and Peter jumped out of the boat and ran to Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," and he was not, I'm not sure if it was at that point where he felt unworthy. Anyway, he fell down there before the Lord, but what Jesus had to say to him is what stands out to me there in the 21st chapter of John. We can read that account there, but I had to think, you know, when we get into discouraging situations, our focus shifts, and we're going to go into something that's more fulfilling and more appealing to us, and we're like the ones who were invited to the marriage, and the one went to his farm and the other to his merchandise, and they said, "I'm sorry, we don't have time to come," and the plea went out again and again, the third time, but you know, the focus was somewhere else, and they didn't have time to come to the marriage. That relationship was broken down between them and their Redeemer, and those are temptations and realities that we face in our daily lives. And so Jesus comes to Peter there, and he asks the question. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he said, "Feed my lambs." And then again he asked the question, "Do you love me?" And Peter again said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And then he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, the Bible says that Peter was grieved. And why would he ask him the third time, "Do you love me?" And we could make a message out of that, but I don't want to do that this morning. But the question, I think, comes to us this morning too, can come to us. Do you love me more than these? And are we willing to forsake all and follow Jesus? Are we willing to make that our primary focus? Is that where our passion lies? Well, what Jesus said then, he said, yes. He said, "But you know that you're going to have to go where you don't plan to go. You're going to be clothed by others. And he was talking about the death that Peter was going to die. And he concluded that then by saying, "Follow me. Follow me." And we may not be asked to demonstrate our love for Christ by laying down our life literally, but we are asked to become a living sacrifice for God, and to dedicate our entire life. That is our primary focus, is to give ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And that, I think, is demonstrated by obedience to what Jesus told Peter there when he said, "Follow me, whatever the cost." Are we willing? Is that the kind of relationship that we have with our Lord? Do we have that kind of trust that we are willing to just follow him wherever he leads us, even though it may be in areas of suffering? I'm going to conclude with the thoughts from the the 20th verse here in Revelation 3, and that's a verse that probably all have memorized. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And that's at the conclusion of the message to the seven churches, and it gives us the heart cry of God to his creation, to his creatures. It's probably one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture as we think of the Lord there inviting or asking us to allow him into our heart where there can be that communion. And We notice that Jesus is standing on the outside there, and he's knocking, and he's desiring entrance. Why would he even want to come back to people who have rejected him, people who have contaminated themselves with sin, people who have chosen the enemy of the kingdom at one time? Why does he even want to come back? It's a demonstration of the wonderful love of God toward those whom he has created as his own. And one thing that I had to notice in that passage there in John 21, when the disciples, they had gone fishing and they were now confronted by the Lord. And what did he call them? He didn't say, you rebels, you slow of heart, why haven't you come finally to be able to see what this is all about? But he said, children, that's what he called them. And maybe we are kind of like children too sometimes, but I think he was calling them children in the aspect of the Creator who had made them, who had formed them for his own glory and for his own enjoyment, for his own pleasure. And so sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget that it was God who initiated fellowship with man from the very beginning and not the other way around. And we love him because he first loved us, and he died for us while we were yet sinners. Jesus told the woman at the well that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeketh such to worship him. He is out knocking, asking, inviting, imploring. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we have the aspect of relationship, the spiritual aspect, and also the obedience aspect there. Where is Jesus in our life? Have we locked him out of our life? Have we locked him out of our church? Or are we responding to that invitation? And I'm going to conclude with the concluding words of this message to the churches, where he says in verse 21, and I see you have it right up here behind me, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." When the mother of Zebedee came, or the disciples were arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest and who was going to sit on his right hand and on his left, he said, "It's not given for me to tell you, but it's in the hands of the Father." But he said, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm willing to, that I'm going to have to drink?" And they said, "We're willing," but they didn't understand what they were saying. But I believe the time came when they were given that cup, and I think they did respond in the right way by the grace of God, and they were overcomers, and it was granted to them to sit in the throne with Jesus. And I believe that privilege is going to be granted to all overcomers according to this scripture, that we will there will be that close proximity and that close identity with our Savior, that if we're faithful, if we are the overcomers, if we're among those who are true, and if we're among those who truly are fulfilling God's purpose for our creation for fellowship, for glory, for worship, that we will be among those who can sit with him in his throne. God bless you.